I want to begin by sharing a word of personal testimony, and then we'll get into the subject of how God gave Glen Eyrie and some of our financial policy. And then I want to also save some time at the end, because when we cover as much material as we will with this little historical briefing, there are obviously going to be some blank spots, and we won't have time to go into detail on everything, and it may create some questions, it may even create some misconceptions, and so if something doesn't seem to fit, or if you have some questions you'd like to ask, either about our financial policies, why we do what we do, or anything else regarding history, we'll save some time at the end of the meeting for questions. I had reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic. Stage 9 is characterized by periods of mental blackout. And there were, in fact, periods of my day and evening for which I had no mental recall. You've probably read in the paper about people who said that everything was a blank and they couldn't remember what had happened during a certain period. And I began to experience this. At the time, I was living in Los Angeles, had a half interest in a small business, and it was my practice in those days to spend each evening in a nightclub or a bar somewhere in the Los Angeles area. And this is what this is the way I lived. And of course, this led to beginning to the point where I began each day with a drink, because when you drink that much, it's debilitating, both emotionally and physically. And so I got to the point where I felt that in order to even get started on a day, I needed something. And I discovered that by taking a bottle of 7-Up and mixing it with a bottle of wine and putting that in the icebox, I could just drink that like orange juice, and it gave me a little pickup in the morning. I also began to experience other things that alarmed me. For instance, I would hear my name spoken, and there'd be no one in the room. And our offices were on the 6th floor of a downtown office building. And I would be so certain that someone had spoken to me, I would go into the next room, and there'd be no one there, and then out into the waiting room, and from the waiting room into the hallway and down the hallway and look down to the end of the corridor where the elevators were in search of someone, because I was sure someone had spoken to me. And so I was beginning, you know, to go off the deep end. It was these experiences that alarmed me and alerted me to the fact that I was losing control of my life. And I realized that I had to get a hold of myself and get things turned around. In an effort to do this, see, my concept was that all I had to do was to raise my standard of living and begin to live a better life, and I thought this would resolve my problem. And so in an effort to do this, I went to bed one night instead of going out on the town. And I had gone to bed relatively early and relatively sober. And that night, sometime during the night, I awoke from my sleep. And I was terrified. In fact, I was panic-stricken. My body was covered with perspiration. My heart was pounding so hard it seemed like it was shaking the entire apartment building in which I lived. And my thought pattern was irrational. My thoughts went something like this: now, don't move a hand or a foot, because if you do, and you don't feel that sheet, you'll know that you've passed out into eternity without God. And I was terrified. Gradually, my eyes became accustomed to the light in the room, and I realized that I had not, in fact, passed away. Well, a week or 10 days later, I made my second attempt to live a better life, and I went to bed relatively early and relatively sober, and that night I experienced the same experience. And as I came to my senses, the thought that crossed my mind was, you can never do this again. You can never go to bed sober again, because these experiences are too terrifying for you. And so obviously I had reached a place of personal extremity, and my own ability to resolve my problem had vanished. And as a result of this, then I began to think in terms of God. And as a child, I'd had exposure to the Bible and to Christianity. And I had been raised in a church in Seattle, Washington. It was a Presbyterian church, but it was more evangelical than most, I suppose. And I know that I had heard the gospel, though I had never understood it. Because at that time, my concept of being a Christian was to live a good life, go to church, do more good than bad, and if you could manage to do that, then you were in fact a Christian. So, as I reflected on my background, I was also reminded of the fact that since my sister had become a Christian, there was a completely new dimension in her life. I couldn't define it, but I couldn't deny its presence. I realized that there was a sense of peace and a sense of purpose in her life that had never been there before, that it was a result of the fact that she had surrendered her life to Christ. And she had come to the city of Los Angeles and was attending the Bible Institute of Los Angeles in preparation for missionary service. And she has been with the Wycliffe Bible Translators for over 20 years. This opened my mind to the possibility that there was something to Christianity that I had never experienced. And at this point, see, I had gone through all of the externals. I had been a church member. I had been baptized. I had memorized my catechism as a kid and gotten my Bible with a name on it. And then I had concluded as a teenager that there was nothing relevant for me in Christianity, and I had discarded it. And now, the witness of my sister's life said to me, there's something to Christianity you've never experienced. And it was a very crucial time in my life because now I was reaching the place where I was willing to let Christ run my life. And I think we have to be at that point before we can really become a Christian. I don't think we can accept Him mentally because I did believe in Christ. I believed in His divinity. But I had never reached the place where I was willing to turn my life unconditionally over to Him. One day I alluded to the fact that I realized I needed help. And Mary, my sister, very wisely, instead of trying to help me herself, see, I was hostile in my attitude toward her. I didn't like what she had done. I was ashamed of the fact that she was at this Bible Institute learning to be a missionary. And she very wisely said to me, well, there's an organization in town called the Navigators. Perhaps they can help you. So I called the Navigators on the telephone the following day. And I asked, may I speak to someone who could give me some spiritual advice? And you know what they asked me? They said, what kind of spiritual advice would you like? And that was the $64 question. I never knew there was more than one kind. We got absolutely nowhere in that phone conversation. They even got Dawson Trotman on the phone and we talked. And finally he said, well, why don't you come out to the Navigator home tonight and we'll have one of the men on our staff there and he will talk with you. So that evening I drove out to South Pasadena and I located the address, this imposing home, located at 509 Monterey Road, South Pasadena. And as I approached that house, I thought, no way. There is no way in which I can go to that house. I was scared. So I drove right on past. And I started back for Los Angeles, where I lived. And as I started this turn to turn back to Los Angeles, the thought came through my mind, well, now, why don't you just turn around and come back the other way and see what it looks like that way? So I did. And this time I noticed it was on the corner. And instead of going past it, I turned up the side street. And I do not remember making the decision to park and get out of my car. I do remember, however, standing at that door, pushing the doorbell with my knees knocking. And in His graciousness, the Lord had arranged for me to meet this young navigator, and the moment I met him, I felt rapport. We've all had that experience. We meet someone for the first time and we feel good vibes. We feel like we can communicate with them. And this gave me a sense of comfort, I suppose, and I felt that I could talk with this young man. And as we got into our conversation that evening, he began to share portions of Scripture with me, and as we were reviewing and talking about John 5:24, by reviewing, I mean we talked about it, we read it, he made me read it out loud, we really reviewed that verse. And as we were going over it, the thought that struck me was that I didn't have to clean up my life in order to become a Christian, but all I had to do was believe on Christ, whatever that meant. Verily, verily, I say unto he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And I realized that the whole issue of my becoming a Christian was bound up in this word believe. Only the difference was now I was willing to obey. And that's what believe means. In John 3:36, in the King James, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that doth not believe hath not. But a more accurate translation is, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that doth not obey the Son hath not life. And if you doubt it, study it in the Greek. And I had reached the place where I was willing to surrender my life to Christ and to obey Him. And though this man that I was talking with didn't realize what was happening in my heart and mind, I believe that at that point I became a Christian. And as we continued to talk, he said, what you need in order to have victory in your life and to grow and to become a fruitful person is to get God's word in your life. And so he gave me a little packet of memory verses. In those days, it was called the B rations, 4 verses and a little booklet explaining them. He said, memorize these. And then he handed me a simple little question and answer Bible study booklet, and he said, fill out the answers to chapter 1 in this Bible study, and next week you come on back and I'll meet with you. We'll discuss the Bible study and you quote to me the verses, these 4 verses that you've memorized. And then week after week, he gave me a new assignment and had me come back. And it dawned on me one day that this was the basic concept of how the navigators work. And I began to get God's word in my life, and through the power of the word in my life, God gradually gave me victory, not instantaneously, but gradually, over a period of weeks, agonizing weeks, weeks that were filled with heartache and failure on my part. But one day, weeks later, it suddenly dawned on me that I had gone for a certain period of time without a drink. And as I looked back on it, I realized that it was getting God's word in my life that had made the difference. And then about a year or a year and a half later, I became associated with the navigators. One of the reasons that we want to share with you this morning some of our history and the way in which God provided Glen Eyrie is that God has led us in a wonderful way as an organization and individually. And we share this morning not to glorify an organization, but to glorify the Lord. In Psalms 145, we read, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." And we feel that as we share the miracles and the way in which God led us, that it will evoke from all of our hearts a real spirit of praise for what he did. Goes on to say, "His greatness is unsearchable, and one generation shall praise thy works to another." And I suppose there's a sense in which I represent a generation. And obviously I'm old enough to be the father of some of you. Though I hate to admit that, it's true. "One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." And this is what we want to do this morning. When I first became associated with the Navigators, the financial policy for providing support for the ministry of the Navigators was never to make our needs known in any way. Our policy was to look to God and to God alone. And for over 15 years, God provided for the ministry of the Navigators primarily through this policy of never making needs known. Now, some people claim to live by this principle, but they violate it because in the process, they drop subtle little, or maybe not so subtle, hints along the way. They say such things as, "We have a need. Won't you pray for us?" And that is an oblique approach, and it violates the principle of making your needs known to God alone. And then, rather suddenly, the Navigators began to go through a period of difficulty financially, and bills would accumulate and there wouldn't be adequate funds. And after several months of accumulating bills, a piece of property would be sold and the debts retired on the assumption that we were just going through a time of testing and that before long God would begin to supply the needs again. But he didn't. After an extended period of time, it became apparent to us that God was no longer supplying our needs as he had in the past. I recall Dawson scheduled a special time of prayer. And instead of going to the office that day, we met in that big old Navigator home in South Pasadena. And we spent the day talking about this problem and probing for possible areas where the Lord might be displeased with the Navigators. And I remember Dawson shared from the Old Testament about Achan and how Achan had sinned and he had brought the entire nation of Israel under condemnation. And I was really having a difficult time with this because I thought perhaps I was the culprit. I was still having some struggles in my life and was not victorious, in particularly in the area of smoking. Imagine living in a Navigator home with the president of the Navigators and still having a problem with cigarettes. That somehow did, you know, prick my conscience a bit. And I thought, well, maybe I'm the modern day culprit here, but apparently the conviction wasn't deep enough for me to confess it. I continued to struggle with my problem in private until the Lord eventually gave me victory. But eventually Dawson decided that he would share this problem with three longtime friends of the Navigators. The first was a businessman who responded by saying to Dawson, "Well, every time I've tried to talk to you about money, you've cut me off." And I concluded, therefore, that either a wealthy individual or a foundation was providing all of your finances and that you were not free to talk about it. And he said, I'm delighted to know that the navigators need my help. And he said, I will help support the work of the navigators. The second person he went to see was a Mrs. Kerr, who was the president of the Kerr Jar Company. Some of you girls are familiar with canning and Kerr jars and Kerr lids, etc. And she had known of the navigators for a number of years, and as Dawson was relating the struggles that we had been going through over the years, a tear began to trickle down Mrs. Kerr's cheek. And this was absolutely devastating to Dawson because he was violating a principle that he had practiced for 15 years. He was very apprehensive about going to these three people. And when he saw these tears, he thought that he had offended Mrs. Kerr, and he apologized to her. And she said, well, Dawson, these are not tears of offense. These are tears of joy to realize that an organization that means as much to me as the Navigators needs my help. And she began to contribute on a regular monthly basis a very sizable amount to the ministry of the Navigators. The third person was a businessman also, and he responded in a very positive manner. He was glad to know that the Navigators needed his help as well financially. But the most significant thing he did, he shared some scripture with us that at that time was very crucial. He shared with us a portion of scripture from 1 Kings 17, and I want to read that this morning because this showed us, this gave us a biblical precedent for changing our policy of never making needs known. It says in 1 Kings 17, beginning with verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, now this was God's word coming to Elijah. Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And so on, and you know the rest of this story. This was such a significant scripture to us in those days because it showed us that even Elijah, who initially made his needs known to no one and who lived by the providential provision of God, at this point in his history, God changed the policy and he said, now I want you to go to this widow and to make your needs known. Which he did. So it was a biblical precedent for us. And we could see that if God had done it with Elijah, he could very well be doing it with the Navigators. The Bible identifies three principles for the funding of a Christian ministry, whether it's the funding of an individual or the funding of an organization. The first of these, of course, is the principle of living by faith. And that means making one's needs known to no one but God through prayer. And the Navigators had followed this principle for the first 15 years of our ministry. And God had provided. The second principle that we find in Scripture is for funding a Christian ministry is that of what we could call tent making. And you'll recall that there were periods in Paul's life when he actually worked with his hands. he had developed the skill of knowing how to make tents. And you read about this in Acts 18:3. So Paul supported himself at certain periods in his ministry by earning enough money to pay his own way. Well, the navigators were experimenting with this principle. And we had men on the staff with electronic backgrounds, and so they had established a little business, opened up a store in downtown Los Angeles. It was called Reliable Radio Repair. And they repaired radios. They also sold new radios. Yeah, another project that had been launched by one of the men on the staff was called Superior Sign Service. All of this is very funny to me now. And this little effort was an effort to sell neon signs with plastic lettering in bright colors that could be changed, you know, like the marquee on a theater, and only smaller. And so there was the Superior Sign Service in operation, also an effort to earn money to support the navigators. And then a third effort was representing a Christian publishing house in the western states. And we pursued this for several years and represented this Christian publishing house to all of the Bible bookstores west of the Mississippi, including stores that handled religious books. And this was how I incidentally became associated with the Navigators. I was asked on the staff, not because of my spiritual maturity, but because I had a little business background, and I became a Navigator staff member representing Van Kampen Press in all of these states west of the Mississippi. The third principle, of course, is that of making needs known. And this has biblical precedent in both the Old and the New Testament. In Exodus 25, God instructed Moses to make certain needs known and to take an offering from the people. And in Exodus 35, we find Moses is doing this. And the purpose of it was to take these offerings and build the tabernacle. And today we could compare this with a capital funds program where money is raised to build buildings and capital and furnish capital improvements. In Acts 11, we find Agabus making needs known. He actually made the needs known. In 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul rather obviously must have made some needs known because he had obtained from the Corinthians a certain commitment on what they were going to do financially. And to ensure that they did it after they had made their commitment, he not only wrote a letter following this up, but he sent some men to ensure that they followed through on their commitment. Now let me just say parenthetically that it was an extremely difficult decision for us to change from our policy of never making needs known to making them known. This to us seemed less spiritual. And we did not want to do this. We struggled with this for a period of months before we finally came to the place where we were willing to make this decision and to adopt this as a policy. But we did it because we were convinced that God was leading us to do it, and that not to have done it would have been disobedient to the leading of the Spirit of God. Now, one of the most exciting episodes in NAV history in the area of financial experience began in 1953. Dawson Trotman was convicted, I would say, of the Lord, that God wanted the Navigators to acquire new facilities. These new facilities were to provide for three important functions. The new facility was to provide for a national headquarters. We had outgrown the office that we had in Los Angeles at that time, so we needed more space for the office. The new facility would provide that. Secondly, it would provide a training center. We needed to train young people. We needed to train staff members. And thirdly, we needed a conference facility. At that time, our annual conferences were rather large. In fact, our previous conference, we'd had 540-some people at it, and we felt that it was much too large a conference, that it reduced the effectiveness of the conference, and we needed a facility where we could run conferences all summer long instead of having just one great big national conference. And for a variety of reasons, we had selected Colorado instead of California as the state that we felt God was leading us to locate in. Then, with the help of a local realtor, we were shown a piece of property located 10 miles north of Colorado Springs, a place called Pine Valley. It consisted of 75 acres, several buildings on the property, and we felt that this site was within our reach. The total cost of the property was $125,000, and that was an enormous sum to us, and yet somehow we felt that that was probably where God wanted us to be. It was interesting because our efforts to launch this project got absolutely nowhere. Even our efforts to put together a brochure to tell about it and to raise money for it were frustrated. We never got the brochure finished. We worked on it, but it would never come together. Somehow God just was not in that project. That piece of property, incidentally, has since become part of the Air Force Academy, and if the Navigators had located out there, we would have been forced by the federal government to move out because they wanted it. That's the way they operate, isn't it? On a second visit to Colorado Springs, Dawson was brought by the realtor to Glen Eyrie. And he came out here to view this property, not because we felt that there was any possibility that the Navigators could acquire it. It was way beyond our means financially. But the realtor was looking for this kind of property for Billy Graham, for the Graham Association, who in those days were planning to begin a Christian school, a Christian academy. Dawson was closely associated with the Graham team in those days, spending time with them at each of their crusades, helping them develop a follow-up program for new converts. So en route to one of these crusade cities, Dawson had stopped in Colorado Springs, seen Glen Eyrie, and took a report of Glen Eyrie to Billy Graham. Billy sent some of his team members out here. They looked at the property. Billy and his wife came out, finally decided that the Graham Association would purchase Glen Eyrie. They were not yet ready to begin their academy. So at the time they made this decision, it was also agreed that the Navigators would be given permission to use Glen Eyrie. This would become our headquarters, our training center, and our conference facilities until such time as the Graham Association was ready to begin their academy. So that was the arrangement. This was in the summer of 1953. And that summer, the Navigators were also holding a staff conference here in Colorado Springs for our staff, and we were holding it at the Young Life Ranch called Star Ranch, south of town. During that week, we were privileged to come to Glen Eyrie and to see this marvelous piece of property that God was providing for the Graham Association, but going to allow the Navigators to use. And I remember my first impression of Glen Eyrie. I was overwhelmed. To me, it was unbelievable. It seemed like a storybook or a story, a fantasy, that the Navigators would ever even be able to use these facilities. And the day that we visited here, the owner a Mr. George Strake, shared with us that his testimony. And we sat out here on the lawn in front of the pink house over there while he told us his story of how he graduated from college. He had absolutely no money, and he began to explore for oil. This was his profession. And poor as church mouth, borrowing money from everybody who would lend it, finally reached the place that nobody would lend him any more money. But he was absolutely convinced that the site on which he was drilling had great resources in oil. And somehow he managed over the years to scrape up enough funds to keep drilling until he struck the oil. And at the time, it was the Conroe, I believe, oil field. It was the largest single oil field in Texas at the time of the discovery. So George Strake was a very wealthy man. This was their summer home. They came and used the pink house in the summertime. He had been knighted by the Pope. He was a very prominent Catholic layman. On the board of directors of Notre Dame. And when he discovered that the glen was to be used for the Lord, he reduced the price from $500,000 to $340,000. And in sharing his testimony with us, it seemed clear to us that here was a man who knew Jesus Christ personally. And in the years that followed, we had occasions to see him and meet with him and talk with him, and we were convinced that this was true. After the announcement had been made that Billy Graham was going to develop an academy here, some of Billy's closest friends began to come to him, and they opposed the idea. One by one, his closest counselors came to him and said they felt that he was making a mistake, that God had called him to the ministry of evangelism, and that it was wrong for him to become involved in Christian academies or anything else. And even his wife came to him one day, and Ruth told him, Billy, she says, I feel that this is not of God, and God is not leading us into this project. And as a result of this and his own thought and prayer, Billy called a meeting of all of his investors and the men who were interested in helping him raise the money to buy Glen Eyrie. He invited Dawson Trotman, and at this meeting in Kansas City, he announced his withdrawal from the project. And at the same time, he turned to Dawson and he said, I am convinced that God wants the Navigators to have Glen Eyrie. And will you accept the challenge and the responsibility of purchasing Glen Eyrie for the Navigators? And Dawson said yes. He said yes to the fact that the Navigators would assume responsibility to purchase and to renovate and to operate Glen Eyrie. Now you have to realize that we were operating out of an office with 3,500 square feet in it. And we were moving to facilities with over 124,000 square feet. We had a little lot in Los Angeles with a parking lot. And we were moving to 1,100 acres and all that went with the costs of renovating and operating. Dawson was saying yes to that. He was saying, yes, the Navigators would assume the responsibility to refund to the Billy Graham Association the $50,000 that they had placed down in option money. And even if we failed to meet the deadline for the down payment, we would still owe that money morally. You see, option money often goes to the seller if the down payment is defaulted. And that's what would have happened. We were saying, yes, we'll refund that money to the Graham Association. We were saying, yes, the Navigators would raise $110,000 in 6 weeks to make the down payment on Glen Eyrie. Now, let me tell you how small the Navigators were in 1953. Let me put this in 1978 terms. In terms of the size of our budget and the size of our staff, we were saying the equivalent of, if today we had to say the same thing, we'd be saying, yes, we will raise $16 million in 6 weeks. That's our annual budget. And in 1953, our annual budget was less than $100,000. And there was only a handful of us on the staff. That's what Dawson said yes to. But he had seen the hand of God, and he had promises from the Word of God, and he was convinced that in a unique way, God's hand was on this property. He had spent many hours out here. He had climbed the rocks. He had spent time in prayer. He had carved some scripture references on these rocks back up in the hills, promises that he felt God had given him regarding this property. And because we were to use the property at the beginning of the summer, we had brought a crew of our own men onto the glen to learn how to maintain and operate the glen. And there were so many providential circumstances that had led up to that historic meeting in Kansas City that Dawson said yes, but he said it with conviction because he saw the hand of God on this property and in many, many ways that we don't have time to talk about. Dawson came home from that meeting, home to Los Angeles, and he reported to us what he had done. And like lunatics, we rejoiced. And the only thing you can say is that the Spirit of God had given all of us as a staff the conviction that God was going to do this. And yet, humanly speaking, we knew that it was impossible. We had 6 weeks. It took us 3 weeks just to get organized. We had raised almost no money at the end of the first 3 weeks. We had organized a plan. We had developed brochures. And now, at the end of the first 3 weeks, we were ready to do some fundraising. And we began to travel into cities where there were navigator staff. We would get as many people together as we could. We would tell the Glen Eyrie story of the Glen story up to that point. The Graham Association had produced a movie on Glen Eyrie. This had been produced for their use. And amazingly enough, the soundtrack was such that the navigators were mentioned in that soundtrack, and the whole presentation was such that we could take it and use it. It was amazing. And so we began to tell the story, and God began to lay on the hearts of people all around the world this need. And people began to give, and they began to give sacrificially. I suppose one of the greatest illustrations of sacrificial giving is when a young man sells his car and donates the money. Wouldn't you say? Imagine that. Or when a young lady sells the money that she's been saving for her wedding. She donates that money. And we had several young men who did this with their automobiles. I remember a businessman in Southern California didn't have money, so he took out a mortgage on his house for $4,000 in order to have something to give. Well, we remember the story of a young lady who had lost her leg, I think it was through cancer, in the Pacific Northwest. She sent a check for $550-some. Servicemen began writing home, telling their folks to withdraw their savings, send it to the navigators. We began to get phone calls from parents asking, who are the navigators? I remember one young sailor canceled his leave in order to send the money that he otherwise would have spent. Others borrowed money from their chaplains. Several of them did this. Businessman in Chattanooga, Tennessee, sent Coca-Cola stock. The largest single gift was $4,000 from the businessman who had mortgaged his home in order to make a gift. And the average gift, if you average all the gifts, they came to $25. Our staff in the Orient wrote to us and they said, don't send us any money during the month of September, but put all of our income into the Glen Eyrie Project. Our deadline was September the 29th. And since then, we have heard our staff in the Orient tell us that during the month of September, they had more and better food. They had more provisions, providentially, than they normally had ever had. It was amazing. I was working in the southeast in the Chattanooga area, making calls on prospects, showing the film, having meetings, and so on, when I received a call telling me to meet Dawson in Houston, Texas, for the signing of the papers. And when I arrived in Houston on the 27th, we still needed $40,000. We had 2 days before the deadline, and we still needed $40,000. At the end of that first day, we called the office, and we found that on the day before the deadline, $22,000 had come in. So on the day of the deadline, we needed $18,000. And that morning, Dawson and I went to the office of one of the businessmen in Houston who was going to be a co-signer on our note, a well-to-do businessman. And he was getting excited about the project, and he wanted to know how much we still needed. We said $18,000. He says, well, he said, I'll call a few of my friends, and at lunch today over at the club, I'll raise whatever you need. If you need $18,000, if no more money comes in, I'll raise what you need. So at noon, before going to the luncheon, we called our office, and $10,000 had come in that morning. So we needed eight. We went to the luncheon. He raised $8,000. Got back to his office, and out of curiosity, Dawson called our office again to find out if any more had come in, and $8,000 had come in. And you should have seen the expression on his face. He really was embarrassed because he felt that he had to go to Mr. Handcammer and tell him, we don't need your money, which he did. And Mr. Handcammer replied, well, he says, there may be some additional expense. Besides, he says, you need the money for renovation. So he said, we want you to have that money. Well, actually, when it came to the signing of the papers, $5,000 was due for fire insurance, and it had to be paid before the papers could be properly executed. Otherwise, we would not have gotten the Glen. By this time, Mr. Strake and his attorneys were doing everything they could to get out of the contract. He'd gotten into trouble with his church. They wanted the property themselves. So $5,000 was due on fire insurance, and $3,000 was due for legal fees that had to be paid. We needed $8,000 more than we realized, and God had provided it. That afternoon, we went down to the bank. We had asked earlier in the day, we had told our office in Los Angeles to telegraph the money. We got to the bank. The money wasn't there. We had to have it. Called the office in Los Angeles again. Discovered they had sent the money to the wrong bank, and it was now after banking hours. The beautiful thing about it was that Mr. Handcammer was the chairman of the wrong bank. And we were able to go to that bank after banking hours and to get our $110,000 check made out to George Strake, and the papers were executed, and Glen Eyrie became the property of the Navigators. There were miracles involved. God touched the hearts of thousands of people to give and to give sacrificially, both Americans and non-Americans. And I think the whole story is glorifying to Him because it was not something that we accomplished. It was something that He did. And the Navigators are privileged, greatly privileged, to have a facility like Glen Eyrie to use in our ministry. It is a unique facility And God has used the Glen through the ministry of His Word here. It has touched the lives of tens of thousands of people and changed their lives for eternity. And if God tarries, I believe Glen Eyrie will continue to be used in this way, and that there will be tens of thousands of more people who will be touched through the ministry, through these facilities that God has provided. Okay, so we've got some time. Let's take a few minutes now for questions. Would you like to ask questions relative to some of this history or something about the navigators? Yes. Okay, the question is, what has been the result of our decade of development program? This was launched in 1974. Our goal was $399,000, and we wanted some of this money to be used for capital improvements. We had several capital projects that we needed to accomplish. We built this new lodge, Big Horn Lodge over here. We had to connect up to city water. Any new buildings that we build at Glen Eyrie in the future have to be connected up to city water, and the city required that we connect up our fire hydrants throughout the Glen to the city water so that there was adequate pressure and adequate volume for firefighting should we ever have a fire here. That was $250,000. We built a new maintenance building. We relocated the castle kitchen. It used to be way back in that part of the castle, quite a distance from the dining room. We dug out the hillside back in here and located the kitchen there. And the food service experts who are helping us helped us with that project, designed it and so on, tell us that we know we're saving about $20,000 a year just by moving that kitchen next to the dining room and equipping it properly. We have built a new office building, 50,000 square feet, and all of our capital projects that we had listed in that program have now been completed. We did overrun our budget on that last project, the office building, so we still owe some money on that. We don't have a final figure on it, but it's going to be in excess of $200,000, and we'll just have to look to the Lord for some way of retiring this. But we completed all the projects. We did not raise as much as we were shooting for. We were probably $200,000 under our goal, but a number of people who made pledges were unable to follow through. Probably their circumstances changed, one thing and another. But basically, I feel that we accomplished what we set out to accomplish with that project. Many of you had a part in it, and I hope that while you're here this week, you'll have a chance to see Bighorn if you're not staying there, or maybe get over to the office and see what you helped us accomplish. We deeply appreciate it. Yes?
You said the prize offered to the Grave Association was $300,000, and your check on the day of execution was $110,000. What happened to the other $200,000?
Well, after making the down payment on Glen Eyrie, our balance due was actually $230,000. And our contract with Mr. Strait called for annual payments. A businessman in Houston who was a Christian and who belonged to the same club as Mr. Strait picked up the rumor that Mr. Strait was going to foreclose on the navigators if we were ever late with our payment. And this concerned him, so he advanced us $230,000 to pay off Mr. Strait. Then about a year later, he died in his sleep one night, and his attorney called me and said, in settling this estate, we would like to have our money. So then we were faced with the necessity of refinancing Glen Eyrie, and all of our efforts to locate this kind of money were unsuccessful. So the president of the Exchange National Bank in Colorado Springs, Mr. Jasper Ackerman, became rather sympathetic toward our plight, and he made an agreement with two other banks that the three banks would pick up our note. So they did this. They refunded the money to Mr. Oldham's estate, And then we set up annual payments of $26,000 so that each year we paid $26,000 on the balance due. And in about 10 years, we paid off the balance of Glen Eyrie. Yes?
How old is Glen Eyrie?
How old is Glen Eyrie? I think that the date on the castle downstairs goes back to 1898. So, you know, it would be... Was it? I forget. Who remembers the date on the little... Huh?
I think so, 1871.
1871? That'd probably be closer. Yes? The question is, what are the functions here at the Glen now? We do use Glen Eyrie on a year-round basis for conferences. And in the past several years, we now have more people coming to conference during the nine-month period, not the summer period, but during the 9 months. We stay very busy with conferences. So it's a year-round conference center, not only for navigator conferences, but for other groups, for churches and other Christian organizations. They come in from a radius of a couple hundred miles, some even much further, and use these facilities. Our staff, during the winter months, often come in with groups of servicemen and collegians for ski conferences. So that's one function. When we acquired Glen Eyrie, Mr. Strake, on an impulse one day, said to Dawson, "Do you believe in Santa Claus?" And Dawson said, "Well," he says, "what do you mean?" And he said, and Mr. Strake said, "Well," he said, "I have 300 acres of property up Queens Canyon with a lake." And he said, "I have no use for it, so I'm just going to toss that in the deal." And so we were given this property along with Glen Eyrie. We have 670 acres here and 300 and some up there. And we use that during the summer months for our junior high camping program, primarily boys and girls, two separate camps. We also have a wilderness camp. The young people who come to that actually live in the National Forest. We have no buildings for them, but they live out of doors for their entire two-week period. Now then thirdly, we use Glen Eyrie as an international headquarters. We have headquarters right on the other side of these rocks. That's the international office. And then the new building, which is out on the road and on the north end of our property, is the National Administrative Office. The historical beginnings of Glen Eyrie, General Palmer was one of the youngest generals in the Civil War, and after his discharge, he went to England to study railroading, which was like space travel is today. He came to the West, and he founded the Denver-Rio Grande Railroad. This is where he made his money. He's referred to as a builder of the West in the history books. He also founded Colorado Springs. This was his home. He had far more than 1,100 acres, though, and he built several buildings, and then he had a home, and then eventually built the castle, and this was where he lived. He married a lady who did not care for the wild and woolly West. She was more of the society type, and she spent her time in the bigger cities and in London. But this is where he and his daughters lived. Well, the navigator staff now totals about 1,400 full-time staff, located in over 30 countries around the world. And this year's budget, including foreign money, is in excess of $16 million. Yes? Let me answer your question this way and say that no gift income is used for the operation of Glen Eyrie. Several years ago, we set as an objective the objective that Glen Eyrie would earn sufficient funds to pay for its operation. Now, when we build a new building, capital improvements are not included in that. But the Glen has for several years been earning sufficient money to pay its own way. And I think our total budget here is, close to $500,000. Yes? The question is, are our 1,400 staff members full-time Or do they also involve themselves in tent-making projects? I would say that for the most part, 90-some percent of them are full-time. It may be that a few of them are working on a part-time basis, but it would probably be less than 1%. The question is, do I have any idea how many people are involved worldwide in the Navigator Ministries? And the answer is no. Yes?
Do you have to pay any kind of taxes?
Do we pay taxes? The Navigators are tax exempt. We do not pay federal taxes, and thus far we do not pay any city or state or county taxes. There are people in our country who oppose this concept, and there is legislation being suggested that would eliminate this. So the day may come when we'll have to pay tax. But right now we do not. We're tax exempt. Yes, the question concerns a new emphasis or program in the Navigators called Missionary Associates. And in this program, our objective is to locate people who are having a ministry. They're already having a ministry to people. They are professionals of one kind or another. And we try to locate them in a foreign country where they pursue their profession as a teacher or a doctor or a nurse or a teacher, whatever it might be. And then in the context of doing their profession, they, in that foreign country, they also begin to have an effective ministry of winning people to Christ and training them, discipling them. Yes.
Do you have any association with the World Vision International? That, I guess a former associate of Billy Graham and kind of got started?
Our association with World Vision and with other Christian organizations are on a fellowship basis, and we do have it, of course, but there's nothing that is legal or binding in any way. We are completely separate organizations. Well, were you going to raise your hand?
Yeah, I just was wondering, are there any, like,
okay, the question was, are there any projects coming up in the future that will need funding? And we have a project for building another lodge similar to Bighorn, which is over here on the hill. This will not be as large. There are 32 rooms in the lodge that's over there now. We plan to build a 16-room lodge, and we feel that we can nestle it in that hillside between Bighorn and the castle. It would have 16 guest rooms and a meeting room. The cost would be $250,000. We have a grant from one foundation for $100,000. They've already given us the money. We are talking to them about funding the entire building. They have the resources. Whether they will have the inclination is, you know, up to the Lord to lay it on their hearts. And if they do not, then we will seek to raise that money in some other way. But it's been our policy over the years not to build a building until we've raised the funds to pay for it. So we are looking to the Lord to guide us in that. We have a number of other needs. We have various types of equipment needs in our headquarters office. We have needs at Eagle Lake to improve the facilities there. We have missionary projects and needs of various types. So I think it's very normal for an organization that's growing and making progress to have various types of financial needs. And in that connection, let me mention this one thing. Many of you are on our mailing list and you get letters over my signature. You probably remember getting one this summer saying that we had a $40,000 need, that we were looking to the Lord to provide $40,000 in addition to our normal summer income, and that would enable us to end this year. August 31st, 1978 is our fiscal year end. To end the year in the black, we felt we needed at least $44,000 in additional money. And when I was informed of this need in June, I began to think about what we could do, and I felt that we were already doing everything that we could or should do, and that if we did any more to make a need known, that we would be, other than what we had planned, we would be creating too much pressure. And the thought that flashed through my mind was, would it make any difference if we prayed? And so I answered myself in the affirmative. And as a result of this, we formed a prayer chain in the office. And we prayed each day in 10-minute segments. The office people signed up for these. And each one took a 10-minute segment, and we prayed from 8 in the morning until 5 in the afternoon. And we prayed that God would provide this need and enable us to end the year in the black. And we were planning to pray through all of July and August. But on the 2nd or 3rd of August, I received a letter, a phone call from a lady saying that she was transferring some stock to the Navigators. Would we please call her broker and tell him how to handle the transaction? So then I asked her what the value of the gift was to be, and she said it's $44,000. And after picking myself up off the floor, I told her that we were praying for this approximate amount, and she said yes, that she was aware of that. She had seen it in some of our correspondence, that she felt that God had led her to do this. And we felt that this was a very dramatic answer to prayer, and the kind which demonstrated that the answer was from God. And we felt that for our own encouragement and the encouragement of our staff, especially in the office, that this was the kind of a prayer request that we wanted. So the possibility that we will end the year in the black is very bright. And we are deeply grateful to God and to many of you who have helped make this possible, because we not only needed her gift income, but a lot of other smaller gifts. You know, summer is low income time for Christian organizations and for missionary people. Income normally falls off significantly during the summer months. Well, it is 10 after, and I think that we probably ought to wrap it up, and you can be dismissed to go to lunch. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you this morning again for Glen Eyrie. We thank you for the wonderful way in which you made this possible. You provided it for the Navigators, and the Navigators have used it in ministering to the lives and hearts of people down through the years. And we praise you for the beauty of Glen Eyrie. We feel that you even influenced General Palmer when he designed the castle, that in his planning he provided a room like this that could be used for conferences. And we feel that you influenced his choice in choosing this little valley. And we see your hand down through the years, and we want to lift our hearts in praise and in thanksgiving to you for your goodness. We praise you for your patience with us as individuals. We praise you for the way in which the Spirit of God has worked in our hearts, the way in which he has used your word in our hearts. Most of all, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death upon the cross, for the fact that he suffered and died for each one of us. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for the hope that we have. We know that someday we will be with him and that we will spend eternity with you. And we thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.